sins forgiven, a conscience cleansed, a death defeated, and life without him. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, how indeed we do thank you, our beautiful Saviour, our wonderful Lord. You are heaven's champion. And you are willing to come and plumb the depths all the way to hell that you might redeem us. How we thank you, Lord, that you have become our Redeemer because you have opened our eyes. You have humbled us before you. Lord, we thank you for the incredible privilege of calling you Saviour and Lord. We thank you that you are not just the great shepherd and the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, but you are our shepherd. You are my shepherd. Dear Lord, please teach us this morning from your word that indeed we might truly and willingly serve you with all our hearts to the Father's glory. Amen. Sorry, I know it was going back a bit, but I just thought I had to. It's good to be able to come to the passage that we're looking at this morning. We've been looking over the last few weeks, the last more than two chapters of this letter, at the issue of suffering for the Christian. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. We know that those sufferings come in many different forms, trials, hardship, grief, as well as persecution. Chapter 4 finishes with these words, so then those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's his summary at the end of this time, almost at the end of the main body of his teaching in this letter to people that are undergoing serious trial, real persecution, a fiery ordeal. He said just a few verses earlier, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal you are undergoing. And then he says, if the judgment is to come, it must begin with us, with the people of God. And you think, sorry, but I thought that what Christ did on the cross in his dying and rising was to actually deliver us from judgment. Indeed it is. But here he's talking about judgment beginning with the household of God in the sense of this testing, this refining of faith that we've been looking at. Indeed, we've been considering a number of things about how do you face suffering in this world, and I've had a few different points each week. And this week I want to just put these three before you. That just as he says here, so then those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator. We're reminded that back in chapter 2, he spoke of the example of Jesus, who entrusted himself to him who judges justly and so was able to break the cycle of payback, the cycle of revenge, the cycle of vengeance is mine. He could break that cycle. Why? Because he entrusted himself to the just judge of all. He had the full perspective on his situation. The bigger picture that indeed we all need as well. So I ask you, as you face suffering of whatever nature, this side of heaven, entrust yourself to the just judge of all. Secondly, I want to ask you to not give an opportunity, because that is really at the heart and it's the basis of all that he says about suffering for what is right. You know how again and again he said, suffer for what is right. Don't suffer for things that you actually deserve to suffer for. We've all been there. And he's literally saying it. He's saying, if you are going to suffer, make sure that your suffering is unjust. That you're actually suffering in a way that glorifies God. Because then you will also not give an opportunity to those who want to misrepresent you, who want to slander you, who want to speak maliciously about you. All things that he said in chapters 2, 3 and 4. You will not give them an opportunity. Indeed, your conduct will leave them ashamed of their slander. You will show the emptiness and the ignorance of their speech and their attitude towards you. That's how you're to face suffering in this world. As one of God's people, one of God's servants. And lastly, how do you face suffering in this world? You do it to confirm your calling. Because what is persecution if not a really powerful pressure to deconvert? Isn't it? We want you to deconvert. When in fact the Lord wants you, through entrusting yourself to him, through recognizing that indeed Christ is in your hardship and suffering, filling up his suffering of the rebellion of humanity from the foundation of the world until he calls sin to account. He's filling it up in you. And each time you suffer in a way that glorifies him, you confirm your calling as his. That's how we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. Peter's been really big about the example of Christ again and again since the middle of chapter 2. He's been getting us to focus on the example of Christ. You can see it was what drove him. And this great reversal that he who was the greatest was willing to become the servant, the lowest, the one that was first, was willing to make himself least and last. That indeed he goes out to find the lost, the last and the least, to actually give them the inheritance of the firstborn son. What an astounding reversal. That is God's plan. That is the nature of the gospel. And chapter 5, this last chapter that we're going to look at in Peter's first letter this week and next week, really is built around that. When in verse 5 he says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. It's quoted from Proverbs 5. But this is this theme that undergirds the whole of Scripture, this thread that runs right through it. This is the nature of your God. We just sang a song earlier that says, behold your God. Not just seated on the throne, he who felt the nails upon his hands. And so I want to set this also, as we come to the end of this first letter, I want to set it in a bit of a timeline for you, because we're going to, once we finish this, we're going to begin Peter's second letter, and they're written probably within about 3 years of each other, in the 60s. So we're talking about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the establishment of the church. So I imagine you can't see this, can you? Anybody see this? Can you? Can't make it out at the back. They can make it out at the front. I'm sorry. Just to let you know that on the left, you've got the church established at Pentecost about 30 AD, somewhere between 30 and 33. Within a few years, you have Stephen martyred and you have Paul's conversion. The Jerusalem Council, so you can date these events. you can see them in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. That's about 4950 AD, so nearly 20 years after the earthly ministry of Jesus. So you get you're starting to get the idea of the span of time that the book of Acts covers in the New Testament. It covers Paul's missionary journeys. And indeed, the book of Acts goes right up to Paul under house arrest at Rome in about AD 60-61. Right? Now, Peter also ended up at Rome, and his two letters are written somewhere around the mid-60s. The fire at Rome is in 64 when Nero burned Rome, was in 64 AD. And there are thoughts that indeed that may be behind Peter's reference to the fiery ordeal. So it's somewhere in that time frame. It is not yet, it does not reach to the destruction of Jerusalem, because that would, of course, be a significant thing that they would refer to in their writing. And what is believed is that Peter and Paul are both martyred probably 2 to 3 years before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that gives you a bit of a scope of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and the placement of these letters of Peter. Peter knew that his time here was fairly short. And so there's an amazing sense of fulfillment of Peter's life and ministry and calling. So when he calls us to confirm our call in this letter and in 2 Peter that we're about to look at, in a couple of weeks, it really is extremely, relevant is just such a low-balling it. It is really quite significant because of what is about to happen to Peter. And so his words become really relevant in chapter 5, his closing remarks to the church there. We see that this whole principle of the example of Christ and humility is to undergird all of the relationships within the people of God, within the church, and the way the roles within the church are exercised. So he says in verse 1, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." He appeals to them. He calls them fellow elders. The word there is presbyteros, which is what we would translate as priest, but it's quite accurately translated elder. And it's really interesting that even though he is the elder, the priest that Christ called, commissioned, and established to build his church, he puts the elders to whom he's writing on the same footing. It doesn't just reflect humility. I think it really reflects the fact that just as Jesus said to them in the upper room, "As the Father has sent me and called me, so I send you," Peter's now doing the same. "As the Lord Jesus sent and called me, so I now send you." He does not put himself above them. And he calls them to be shepherds. Shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. I've underlined watching over them because, interestingly, that is the word episkopos, which is where we get the other most used New Testament word for elder, which is often, as church history went along, came to be used to refer to the next step up from local servants, local elders, and so it became the reference to a bishop. So all the pastoral words are here when you include shepherds as well. You see, shepherds is the theme that runs right through that actually reveals to us the character of God's servants all the way through. We know that starting from Abraham that we looked at earlier this year, there have been just a succession of shepherds that have been called. It's almost a bit like fishermen in the New Testament. But we've got Abraham, we've got King David, who was the shepherd boy who became king over God's people. The fact of the matter is that the prophets, when they actually speak of the terrible state of God's people that brought about and precipitated judgment, God's judgment upon them, it was because of the false shepherds that the people had been led astray. So the image of shepherd was attributed to prophets and priests. And prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah would say, all these prophets and priests are false. They are leading my people astray rather than protecting them. They are not speaking my words to them. They are not watching over them. They are not caring for them. Here he calls them to be shepherds of God's flock. And it's something that we need to recognise, that into whatever level of responsibility or authority we are called into, we are called into this kind of service, this character and attitude of love, that of the shepherd. And he speaks about it then with three things that he instructs them in that actually reveal the character and motivation that is to exist for these, for people that are to be true shepherds of God's flock. Because he's saying, you're going to need a lot of them. In every place where the church was planted, shepherds, elders, presbyteros, were established. And he says, shepherd them, watching over them, not because you must. But because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Guys, I've got to tell you, one of the things that I think I confess more than anything else in my service of the Lord, just he and I, let alone my ministry to my family first and then to God's family that he's called me to serve, is about willingness. When I see an unwilling heart in me, it is distressing and disturbing. Peter himself also knew the nature of that. Indeed, I think every person called to shepherd God's flock knows this. Indeed, whenever shepherding the flock gets hard for some time, and believe me, it certainly has its challenges. Whenever there is a shepherd is faced with suffering in order to fulfill their role, they're at risk of becoming, remember when Gillian was reading our first reading, where it said, the hired shepherd. What will the hired shepherd do? Run away. The hired shepherd will not put themselves on the line. What's in it for them? The old phrase that we understand the vernacular of would be, I'm not paid to do this. And that's the whole thing. The role of being a shepherd is not actually about payment. That's why people that are clergy will talk about, well, I hope they do, will talk about receiving a stipend. For tax purposes, Adrian will rightly tell you that it's regarded as income, as a wage, but you provide me a stipend so that I am set free from other responsibilities to earn a living, to be able to serve. It is not to be about the money, but we'll get to that, more of that shortly. As I said, Peter had faced this too. You remember back in John 21, when they had finished eating. Remember, this is after Jesus had risen from the dead, after he'd seen them in the upper room, after he had said, I will see you in Galilee. Well, up in Galilee, they'd been out fishing. Jesus had prepared breakfast on the shore. And it says that when they had finished eating breakfast, Jesus turned to Simon and said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus had changed Simon Johnson's name to what? Peter. But here, does he address him as Peter? No. Why? What was that, Dada?
Because he was going back to the beginning.
Potentially, yeah. But I think what your words are also leading us to really helpfully are that Peter has been through his devastating thrice times denial of Jesus, that he even knew him. Even though there has been the joy of Christ's resurrection in the upper room, Peter is back in his patch and he is fishing. I reckon Jesus knows that there's a tug of war going on in Peter. He said to Peter, when Peter was vociferously saying, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Jesus said, and afterwards, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, I will call you again to be the shepherd. And so here now he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Not just more than these disciples. Do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than this life? Because Peter would be out there on the boat. He'd be thinking back over what had happened the last few years. The most astounding things had happened for him. He'd witnessed astounding things. But had it come at a cost? You betcha, sweet Bippy. It had come at a significant cost. Peter had borne and suffered that cost. And just like Peter, every one of us have these moments where we go, am I really willing? Am I really up for this? Even if it is simply as a follower of Christ. And so Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Because friends, we've got to work it out. We've got to work it out. If we just drift along, if there's not a clear understanding of why you're here, then when the heat comes, the time of trial, the time where also your faith is confirmed and refined, more pure than gold, what will we do? I'll tell you the first thing that happens. If you have been called into loving and serving and putting yourself lower for the sake of the people of God, is that you will lose your love for the people of God. It is the first sign of things like what they call burnout for clergy. Losing your love for the people of God. But I'm making it bigger here than just clergy. I'm saying all of us. And you will be able to look back and see times where you have potentially begun to lose love or have lost your love for the people of God. All that then remains is to lose your love for the lost, and the devil's just about got you back. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Isn't it amazing? Thrice times he asks Peter or Simon, and each time Peter responds, he calls him to be the shepherd. Willingly. Willingly. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that says the love of Christ compels us or constrains us or controls us. And it sounds a bit like, you know, it's not a willing thing. It's like forced. But the operative word, the dynamic here is that the love of Christ compels us. We're talking about the constraint of love. If you use a debtor's ethic to motivate yourself in the Christian life, it will wear thin. Only true love evokes love. That's why it is love that is the great motivator and driver of true Christian growth, godliness, sanctification, and service. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Great passage to meditate on. To actually remind us again that the only way that we can come into the kingdom is by grace. Receiving the undeserved favour and love of God. And that is also the only way you can come into the service of God's people in whatever part that means. By seeing and receiving and living in the grace of God. If you are not doing it in the grace of God, if that is not what's motivating you and driving you, then it will be found and revealed. And as I said, the times where I have seen unwillingness in me has thrown me to my knees back at the foot of the cross again and again. He goes on in the second one and says, not pursuing financial gain. In the reading that Gillian had, it was dishonest gain, I think. But it's actually an unhelpful translation. I mean, the word there is literally just the word for money or mammon, as Jesus would call it. We know that money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And he's saying that God's servants are not to be driven by the pursuit of financial gain. Because if they are, then it will become a dishonest service. Indeed, once again, he refers to this willingness by saying, instead, be eager to serve. This really is, you know, this second one is really about the whole issue of entitlement. If you are not going to be willing, if you are not going to be serving your Saviour as a receiver of His grace, then you will actually do it and make it the basis for entitlement. Because what he gives is not enough, I will actually need more. And I'll tell you what, it is very evident when you see someone, whether they be clergy person, a bishop, another elder in the church, wherever they be, if it comes to the point where indeed there is this sense of entitlement. It is so important, and indeed we need to guard ourselves that we are not seeking to gain any reward greater or in addition to the reward that we have simply in Christ, who has given himself to us and for us. And then the third one is not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus used exactly this word, and Peter must have remembered it when he said, when Jesus called them together. You can imagine Peter, this would be burned on his brain. Jesus called them together because they'd been talking and arguing about who of them was the greatest. And he said to them, you know that those regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And that's exactly the word that's used here by Peter in chapter 5. They lord it over them. That's how worldly leadership runs. That's how this world uses authority. It shall not be so with you. And he goes on later to say, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so in that context, he's just said in the previous verse, he who would be greatest among you must be the least and the servant of all, just as Christ has done. Indeed, I think this is a really helpful quote. Worldly leadership is characterized by the desire to control. Spiritual leadership is to be characterized by the desire to serve. I think that very much highlights the difference. And so, friends, there we have three really crucial aspects and instructions that Peter provides to those who are called to be elders, to those who are called to serve among God's people. That is how we are to follow Christ as shepherds. And he says then in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. See, back in verse 1 here, he says, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. That glory is revealed when the chief shepherd appears. When the chief shepherd takes to himself those who have received his grace, whose lives have confirmed what he has been doing in them, this miraculous work that he does. And to whatever extent that you see your life as not matching up with what he has done for you, recognize again the cross. Do not give the devil an opportunity by believing that it is purely by your effort that you turn the ship around. It is only and ever by coming to the foot of the cross, by seeing what Christ has done about your sin, by receiving grace, that indeed you are reconstituted to serve God, to serve his people, to serve his gospel, rather than to serve yourself. And so he goes on then and says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. He recognises that there are lines of authority, but he also doesn't want it to become some top-down hierarchy kind of thing, and this thing where, you know, seniority is all that matters. He's already made it clear that humility is what undergirds it. And that's why he then goes on, still in verse 5, and says, all of you, the older, the younger, the men, the women, people of all level of responsibility and authority, delegated and received, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It is what is to characterize God's people more than anything else. John Calvin, who wrote one of the most important theological, his theology is something that when we go to college, we had to read right through his Institutes, both volumes. But it was worthwhile. And John Calvin would say, when asked, what is the most important thing in the working of God's church and the leadership of God's people? He would say, first, second, and third, it's humility. So let that be what characterizes us. It doesn't mean at times that hard things, strong things need to be said, but there is never some superiority or inferiority. As I exercise my authority, it is only ever to be coming alongside, because I am a fellow sinner. I am someone that only stands by the grace of God. And so there is no room to put ourselves above another, just as we are not to put ourselves below another. Because our righteousness is not from ourselves. It is from Christ. And last time I looked, the righteousness he gives to you is exactly the same as the righteousness he gives to me. So, it is a great way to finish with this verse from Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, fulfilling that which is pleasing in his sight until he returns. Amen.